Shepherd's crook, his crozier. And that shepherd's crook is for at least three things. He slaps the snout of any wolf that comes into the flock. He cracks the snout with that stick. The second thing he does is he uses that stick to help pull the troubled sheep, the ones that fall into a bramble bush where he can't get to them, to get a hold of them and pull them out so he can carry them back to the fold. The third thing he do may sometimes be he has to swat the sheep on the rump, because after they get through eating, they want to lie down in the middle of the road where it's nice and warm. They don't want to get up and go someplace and do something, so they want to lie around or whatever they want to do. And so sometimes he has to bump them with his shepherd's crook. The pastor's authority is what I'm talking about, to govern. And if you do not know how to govern the church, like a scribe who knows how to go into the pantry, get old things and new things. He knows both the law and the gospel. He's a householder. He doesn't give his little infant the same amount of steak that he gives his pulling guard on the football team, the teenager that's at the other end of the desk, table. He's got some judgment about how he divides. How does he cut out? He doesn't preach the same way to the people in a mental institution or to his Sunday school children as he does to, let's say, his elders or to his voters or to a Bible class. So he's got some judgments to make. But we're going to talk now about this episcopal governance. Do you have any questions for clarity or objection that you want to raise now? Because now I'm going to move on a little bit. Very little bit, a little bit. Yes? Yes. Oh, yes.
If I understand correctly, if I remember, I believe it's perhaps Justin Martyr, or one of the early apologists, who gives witnesses to those types of offices existing in the early church.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. This is everything. Everything I tell you is not new. I haven't thought up any new thing yet. All of it's very old, but this is a tradition, and it gives us an ecclesiastical vocabulary. You got to call them something, you know. So, and it's got a long tradition, and it has some coherence about it, has some sense about it, because you see, let me just illustrate in a kind of a crude way what I mean by this. You're a pastor, you get a salary, you read your Bible, okay. So that your congregation pays you to read the Bible. They don't have to read the Bible. Why? You do it. That's what you tell them. And that's one thing they listen to. So, do you ever tell other people about Jesus to bring them to faith if possible? What is called by the ideological word evangelize? Yeah, witness. Oh, watch out. I'll wash your mouth out pretty soon. But you do that, huh? Good. Then I don't have to do that. Members of the congregation don't have to do that. You do that. We got 576 members behind you, pushing you like mad out into the community. They're just all grunting. They're supporting your ministry, huh? So now, my the crudity is when the deaconess does the diaconal work, teaching the ignorant, helping a family get shaped up for their catechesis, learning how to clean their house, or counsels them in their grief or confusion. We pay her. So the rest of the church can say, I don't have to take care of the poor, feed them, clean house, take care of families, serve my neighbor. I don't have to do that. We got a deaconess. How stupid it is. See, and I'm going to be talking about this. The way the priest is the way the priesthood is. The way the congregation is the way the priest who leads them is. They will be praying, studying, serving, and teaching the way you do. The people never rise very high above their priest. And the priest is for them. He's not the redeemer. He is the one who is episcopus, seeing to it that they get their jobs done. that they get help and comfort and guidance and teaching so that they can do the work God has given them to do. Same way, the diaconate is really a kind of exhibit of the character of the whole church. She is nothing else but Christ's deaconess in the world. That's all she exists for. She doesn't exist to go around with pretty clothes, dance on the street with user-familiar hymns, or user-friendly hymns, and see how many people she can get in. That's not her point. She's a deaconess. And so this, I don't like to call it that, this representational character, but it is that. It is a kind of, we all exist in our King, don't we? When the King is present on earth, the kingdom of God has come. When he touches us with his word and creates faith and makes us holy people, we are in him. When he suffers and dies, we die. He died for all. So in the same way, there is a kind of what I like to call co-inherence, where we exist in each other. And their sexual intercourse is a great illustration of that, where they become one by co-inhering. You can't do that in the ear. You know, there are instruments for that. You can't just make up your own system. And the same way with a child growing in its mother's womb. It's co-inherent, using the very blood of the mother, and yet a distinct person. So that this, maybe I have belabored the point, but what I want to underscore two things. One is what you said about the debate at the convention. I wasn't there, and I haven't read anything about it yet, except the little stuff that comes out in the poop sheet, the reporter. The book that has come out, I've read, I've studied that book from this convention of theologians on church and ministry, and I read very carefully the letters from the bishop, from the College of Presidents. And I warn you, read that stuff carefully. Read it carefully. Watch the vocabulary. Words are important. We who hold that the divinely inspired scriptures are inerrant, and I hold that. And you do too. And we who say the church exists by preaching and for preaching, we ought to be concerned about words, and we're not. We have sold out our vocabulary. We've given it away. All we've got is role-playing now. You know. I better stop or I'll be saying some things. We don't want pastors. We want somebody with the role of the pastor. So I say to the pastors, when you take your wife to bed, do you want somebody who plays the role of wife? Sad for you. Does she want somebody to be the role of husband? Sad for you. This role playing. You'd think we're in theater, and I think we are in theater. We're playing church in many ways. Okay, the other thing that I wanted to underscore about this is, yes, there's going to be hostility and opposition. I have no right to have the honor of being a martyr. And I have no real crave for that. But this is why I think in some instances, I want you guys to brood on these things. Don't swear by my words. Brood. Let me be, right now, the lightning rod. Because I talk about this to the College of Presidents, 1976 when I talk to them. I talk about it every place I have any president available. And I talk about it with guys like people like you. And with my congregation. All right, Episcopal, yes, Church and Ministry. That's the book. That's the book. I haven't studied, who did it, Nafsger and Gers? Gers? Gers did the study?
J-O-E-R-S-C.
Yeah, Gers.
And McCain edited it.
Oh, McCain and Gers. Okay. Did the Bible study.
I used it. It was pretty good.
Okay. Thank you for saying that. You just saved me from saying some things I shouldn't have said. Because I haven't studied it yet, but I was going to say, watch it. These little studies in the Lutheran Witness and the Lutheran Women's Missionary League Quarterly and the study guides that are put out on books, they're just like these polls. The question always tilts the answer. Always tilts the answer. We didn't give you a Master of Divinity degree in 4 years at the seminary at the expense of everybody, including you, so that you would be able just to pick up something that somebody else said. You are a bishop. You are an episcopus. And you must keep your eyes open. Dogs that don't bark, says Isaiah, are worthless. I mean, the prince's castle gets robbed, and the prince sleeps through it because the dogs didn't bark. But I'm not contradicting what you said. You just saved me from saying too much.
It's not, you know, I used to with discernment, and I had to filter some things and so on, but it was a useful tool to use it with discernment.
For kicking off your thinking.
Yes.
Great, great. That's a good thing, a good way to use them.
A question occurs to me. Where would you put assistant pastors in this?
They're pastors.
Okay, but I mean, as in,
they're, no. They're pastors. They are functionally presbyters. This ridiculous notion of having an administrative associate and a calling associate and whatever other associates you have, that's like seeing a two-headed cow walk down the street. You wonder, where is it going? We don't know. And we have borrowed all of those terms. There's one episcopus in the congregation, because as we're going to study some psalms, God willing it and my willing it, one of them is how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Do you remember that psalm? I'm sure you do. It talks about the oil running down on the beard of Aaron. Actually, I think it is more accurate. Chad, you may have to correct me on this and any of you Old Testament scholars. I think it is more correct to say it runs down to the hem of his garment. The unity of the church is the unity with its priest, its pastor. The unity of the church is the union between the pastor and the congregation. That's why party spirit, schism, parties and conflicts within the congregation are to be taken care of, because it is a sign. It is a sign of false teaching. God is one. He is not split against himself. It isn't God the Father trying to damn everybody, Jesus arm wrestling with him trying to save everybody, and we hope that Jesus wins. That's not the way it is. They are of one mind in the Blessed Trinity. And so this unity in the congregation, and the unity between the congregations, finally comes to rest on the unity of the bishops with each other. Now, formally that is still in the Missouri Synod. Functionally, we are not in that kind of unity anymore. When I was a pastor in one place, I would not allow my visitor to preach in my church. I would have been glad to invite the old LCA man. He was a godly good man. I didn't, because I'm not a high church snob that, you know, just think that I can do whatever I want. But that unity. Now, in the congregation, this episcopus in a group like that, that would, where there are other pastors or where there are presbyters, that would be by human arrangement. You understand that? It's not by divine arrangement. There's only one Holy Spirit established episcopus in the congregation, in the church. That's you guys, you and your congregation. That is by the Holy Spirit. You were not only sent as ordained, but you were called and you publicly accepted and you publicly made your confession in the midst of the Church of God, before its officers, that you accepted this call with the duties that were described. And they accepted you with the duties described. That's all public. And that is the one that is governing. So that the other pastors, the others would be pastors. I don't want any second-grade pastors. Which is what happens now, you know, sadly enough. This is very private and anecdotal. But when my parents were old and were needed in pastoral care, they had a youth minister in their congregation. They'd become modern. And they didn't get an assistant pastor, they got a youth minister. And Dad said, "That's nice, I guess he does good work. Well, I want the pastor to come and call on me." Now, the pastor is going to have a problem. It's going to take us 25 to 50 years, maybe 75 years, before we reshape and rebuild the life of the Evangelical Catholic Church, that is the Confessionist Church of the Book of Concord in America. It's going to be a long time, and it's going to be small. We're going to have a lot of fat sweated out of us. But the idea that the episcopus, in relation to other pastors, is somehow over them by divine right, is an invalid idea. That's a papistical idea. I don't know whether that addresses itself to your question.
But the third century model of my understanding of Pastor Church tended to be more of a discipline role.
More of a what?
A discipline role, and he was advisor, counsel to the bishop in the congregation. And
where do you get that from third century?
Didaskalia.
Pardon me?
Didaskalia.
The Didaskalia, oh yeah. Yeah. They're kind of down low. But, go on, yeah.
And, you know, when with your model here, you had the presbyter, not necessarily going to seminary, but if you have...
He didn't in the Didaskalia either.
No. but assistant pastor
up to now, yes, yes. The lay ministers don't. They're loose deck on the cannon. A loose cannon on the deck. He's in fine fettle this morning.
Can you see it possible that perhaps the presbyter goes through, let's say, 2 years of seminary, and then for the vicarage, he enters?
Oh, it might be. It might be. If he can go 2 years, why can't he go four? If he can go to seminary. Whatever the presbyter needs, the congregation gives him. See, I think the presbyter ought to be elected by the congregation. And you guys pay attention to this. At Zion Lutheran Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, I had three men who spiritually, energetically, emotionally could have been presbyters. And they were all retired. They didn't need any money. All we had to do was pay their expenses when they drove a car around. Now, we've got to be ready for stuff like that. Now, those presbyters, if we needed to send them off to learn Greek, I could send them to the University of Minnesota in Greek, or out at St. Concordia University at St. Paul. If they needed to know sociology or prison rules, they go off and get what the congregation sends them off. You've got to learn this now because this is what we need. And that would be much more related to what we do with the deacons and deaconesses. I would like to see some of our deaconesses become really specialists, deaconesses, not social workers with a little religion pasted on, but real deaconesses who would become the specialists in how to reconstruct family life. You guys out in the country don't know it yet. But what's happening in the cities is going to happen among us. The families are simply disintegrating. And it won't help to have a program of family something for a week in Florida. That doesn't help. You know, it's a good way to spend some money, but it's not a way to deal with the issue. I think I'll take the time now. You said something about discipline. What did you say about discipline?
Well, it was Dr. Weiner.
Oh, I don't want to argue with Winery. I can argue with the Didaskalia, but not Winery.
Yeah, well, it's a mixed bag. Like with Ignatius, you see the bishop, as a pastor at an altar, but the elder isn't clearly defined what he does, but by the third...
Elders?
Well, presbyters.
Presbyters define what the bishop does?
No. That's not what I'm
saying. No, okay.
It's not... Ignatius doesn't clearly define what the elder... Function.
What the presbyters do? Who would define that? Who would define what the presbyters do?
Well, who?
Himself. Oh, well, yeah, of course. But we got to manage things down here, too. Who defines what you do? Now, you've got training at seminary. All that's assumed, isn't it?
Yeah.
And the Christic call. I didn't mean to be new to that. That's assumed. Presumed. That's foundational. The bishop instructs them. So the congregation has said, Mr. John, we have voted that you should become a presbyter, a pastor in this congregation. Corby's old and crippled, and he can't do the work. And we need some money. We need some help. And we don't have any money. You're retired. You got a good income. You got your insurance. You don't need anything from us. So we want to make you presbyter. They will call, and there would be some form of the call to the presbyter. Now, that would be very similar, I think, to the episcopus. He's to catechize, comfort the sick, rebuke. He's to... all right. But explicit assignments, who would make them?
Well, the Episcopus.
The Episcopus. What's so preposterous about that?
Well, I know.
Shall we have a voters' meeting and decide who does what?
Yeah, I'm not objecting to anything.
No, I understand.
I'm just trying to pin down.
Yeah, okay. But you tickled me before. You said something before that tickled me, and I want to hear what it was. Come on. No, no, not in the tickly ears. It triggered things.
I'm not sure.
The presbyter seemed to have something to do with discipline. Didn't you say that? You should pay attention to what you say.
Well,
it's important.
He's only been in the parish a couple of months.
But it's important.
I'm full of the Holy Spirit.
Well, we can't get a hold of the Holy Spirit about what he says. We know about that. But no, what you say is important. So now let's pursue that.
I did go to the Didascalorum, but it's a while ago. But from my understanding, the presbyter held a role of counsel to the bishop, but also
of course.
He is involved heavily with discipline.
Like discipline, like what?
People airing sheep and dealing with the.
Church discipline in that sense, for repentance and forgiveness, for repentance and faith. Okay, great. Now, wouldn't it be, they didn't have to wait till the 20th century to learn something about team ministry. Wouldn't that be great? The pastors sit down and discuss, pastors, deaconess, presbyters, whoever's there, they're going to be talking about things, the work they're going to do. The episcopus wants to know who can't pay their phone bill. Who's in trouble? The deaconess says, well, Mrs. Schmidt can't pay for her medicine. Pastor said, you'll take care of that, won't you? And they talk back and forth like this all the time. Now, that's not quite what you were saying. I think that's wonderful. I have yet to find staff where it is regular with the pastor and the other workers and the teachers to have prayer together regularly every morning. I've yet to find a church like that in the Missouri Synod. And where they would have study together, where there would be this kind of either daily, probably that would be a little bit heavy, depending on the size, or weekly, so they were plotting out who gets called on, what do we have to do. I can't, you know, I just, that seems to me to be so elementary. But the problem of discipline, that's what I wanted to talk about, because we're in real trouble. Does your congregation practice church discipline, it has excommunication? Who is the congregation that excommunicates? Who is the congregation that excommunicates?
Who does, which?
Yes, part of the congregation. You said it for me.
Okay, the elders and the pastor are the official representatives
of the carry out the decision of the.
No, I'm new to this.
Carry out the decision of who?
Well, Christ.
I love it the way you love Christ.
I believe
that's like teaching Sunday school. God and Jesus are the answer to every question. What I'm getting at is that ordinarily, and the little new edition of the Catechism says this. Ordinarily, it is the voters who decide on the final stage of excommunication. And the pastor is the gopher who tells the people what the voters have decided. Now, you don't know yet, young man. You will know, and you are going to lose your innocence. At the exegetical level, would you be willing to read a paper in front of the American Bible Society scholarship section on Matthew 18 and interpret, tell it to the church, as that means, for all you people who don't really know, that means the voters' assembly, people over 18, male, who have signed the Constitution of Zionism. Would you be willing to defend that exegetically?
No.
No. And nobody else should be. And yet we function as if that we, for excommunication purposes, we function with a segment of the congregation as if it were the congregation. And the key in that is not the pastor, it's the voters. So that suddenly when we come to the exercise of that segment of discipline, the pastor becomes superfluous, except to be a messenger boy. Now, in the new catechism, he's got to go tell the people what the voters decided. But before that, he may have snuck in something of discipline anyway. And this is generally the style in which the discipline is snuck in. Now listen, because you're getting an education here. I have shacked up with my secretary because my wife does not please me that much anymore for certain things. And this is no. In the name of the president, I tell you it is only an illustration. Yes. So now you find out about it, and I am just a little bit prickly about your dealing with it. Mind your own business, Pastor. I'm still doing my duties. And you say that isn't quite satisfactory. You're the pastor. Huh? And then you suggest to me, somewhat in these ways, I think it would be better if you didn't go to communion. Have you ever heard words like that?
That's said to me.
Yes. They grow. That is our episcopal governance. We turn the job over to the parishioner. I think it would be better if you did not go to communion. Now, what is a bishop to say to a man who's doing what I said, describe?
Well, he's supposed to decide.
What do you mean he's supposed to decide? Tell me about that. Well, talk to me. Well, I'm rather prickly. I won't do this. What are you going to say to me?
Well, my office, the pastor.
I don't want you to talk about your office. I want you to talk to me.
Okay. Well, I tell you, you're not going to communion.
Thank you. You are now barred from the communion until you repent. And you are absolved by me. You don't have to say, my office, or don't you have any reverence for the office? Baloney! You don't have to start arguing the assumptions. You act on them. And so you would say, now what would you call that if you cut me out of the communion of the altar because I was a prickly, unrepentant man in the face of good pastoral admonition? What would you call that? You'd call that excommunication, wouldn't you? Yes. Now, what do you do first? Run to the voters and describe what a messy thing I'm living in? And throw it up for debate? And three or four of the guys say, well, I would kind of think that's a good idea myself. No. See, we are in an awful mess here. We, Missouri Synod. And I tell you, I'm going nowhere. I'm not going to be a Preuss and jump up and run to some other good conservative synod. This old mother that gave me an education, I'm going to stick with her. I don't care if she does become a biddy. I'm her son. She's my mother. But we are in trouble here. Now, if you will study what has been taught in the catechisms over the last five generations on the way the office of the keys is handled, you will see a continuing metamorphosis in the way the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has done it. Until this, I think, is the most glaring, where the pastor functions finally as a gopher. And excommunication is not to be given to any segment of the church, like a divine call is not given to the call committee. I don't know about your practice. I was a visitor and I took care of vacancies. When it came time to voting for a pastor, everybody in the congregation who was a communicant member voted, everybody, on the calling of a pastor. And that was a tradition in Missouri. You didn't just have the voters of the call committee decide that. And if there was any objection vote, the person was given permission to stand up and say the objection. So that when we finished with a call, then there was a unanimous vote for this person who was called, even though they may not have received all the votes. So, who is the one in whom the whole church is revealed in the congregation's life? Where is the unity of that church with Christ in his word? In the pastor. Not in the president of the congregation, in the pastor. So that when the pastor speaks to the church, let it be said to the church, who announces that? Does he come with a report? You know, the voters decided 31-5, Or in my congregation, where I went through this, we had, it had to be an absolute unanimous vote. Couldn't be. And for weeks, we struggled because two guys wouldn't vote yes. They liked the guy that was in trouble. And so it was a sticky problem. I'm glad I had the problem, and I'm glad I lived with it. That's what I had to work with, and that's what I worked with. But you see, this idea of the voters is a legal idea, and that's proper. We're not antinomians. We're not Donatists. It's proper to have legal structures, and it's proper for legal structures to do legal things. Is excommunication, in that sense, the act of a legal transaction by the voters? I think it is not. Now, that can be a place where there can be, where the pastor can be called to account if there's some reason to call him to account. Yeah, that's a good place for it. The elders and the elders and voters, good place. That's why I was triggered by your talking about the discipline. This is very troublesome, very troublesome. Because we've got such a checkered history, and we have such, I think, an ambiguous history, that it is, and I haven't made it any easier for you. If I've done anything, I have made it more troublesome for you. Because it won't take long that any pastor who functions like this is going to be the target of hostility. When I was your age, as a young pastor, I was not too surprised at hostility from the world. I didn't like it, but I thought, well, that's to be expected. What threw me into confusion was the hostility from my fellow pastors and from district officials. That threw me into confusion. And we're supposed to be, you know, togetherness. How come we're enemies? I'll stop there, and maybe you want to comment, Pastor.
We've unloaded so much.
Yes.
It's overwhelming. First of all, it's incumbent upon the office to be doulos. We are slaves. I believe the bondage we have is the bondage to the authority that you're putting forth here.
Correct. Correct. Correct.
And that's what has truly been neglected. As far as your episcopal form of government, I want to know whether you are suggesting that all the ordained become part of the predicum, whether they would be able to hold the preaching office.
Only
because, you know, on the one hand, this is not by divine right, you yourself have said.
Which one?
This episcopal form of government.
No, I didn't. I didn't make myself clear. The one who... The one who functions as episcopus must be a learned seminary graduate. No. Yeah. And the presbyters are ordained. But this is not an episcopal form of government that I'm proposing, or a Presbyterian form of government. I'm willing to function with the way we've got it. It's just what we name them.
No. And the diaconate, the idea of ordaining our deacons.
Yeah. Yeah. That's problematic. That's problematic.
That's why I'm struggling here.
Yeah. And that will be decided by a vote of the Synod in nomenclature. That's what we work with. I don't expect that. I'm glad that what happened at New Orleans, where was it? St. Louis. I'm glad that what happened at St. Louis happened, because Wallenberg and his group, whoever he was working with, the bona fide work group from the president, was proposing that the presbyters replacing the licensed lay workers be called deacons, male only, and that they be ordained deacons to function as what I've named presbyters, as pastors. And I said, we're old buddies. I said, George, great. You got the word ordain in. Finally, we'll have some struggle over a word. But deacons, you've confounded us. Now we won't know what to call anybody. What are you going to do with all these women who are deaconesses now? And, you know, in the church, in other churches, they consecrate bishops. In the LDA, we consecrated deaconesses. Have our own little way of going. Now back to your question. I'm glad that that didn't go through. I'm glad. Because it would be only be another element of confusion that another generation has to struggle through.
This transition also that you're speaking of is the biggest transition that Missouri Synod will ever go through, because it has not been there from the beginning. You know, ever.
Au contraire. Au contraire.
Well,
au contraire. Walther was the episcopus of the four congregations in St. Louis, and each congregation had its own pastor. That's how it ran. Now, did I befuddle you with my answer? You had a point you were trying to get at here.
Well, we've been struggling with this issue, of course, in recent history all the way through. Do you know where the turning point was then from Walther? Because those who have followed Walther and his church and ministry caused us also to end up in the very type of congregational polity with the voters' assembly that you're arguing against.
Oh, yeah. All I was saying about voters' assembly being the church which does the decision on excommunication, I'm not arguing against voters' assembly.
Officially in synod, our voters' assembly is part of the office of the ministry, and it's not.
Well, yes. Yes.
Carried out.
Yeah. Operational. There you are, brother. Operationally, what you say is true. It is still.
I think my vicars can witness to the fact that we carry out pretty much the form that you've set up here. I in my study of close versus closed communion, I published a document dealing with the circle of fellowship, which truly deals with the office of the keys and those who are able to receive my authority. Whether it's from my hand or whether from my mouth, it happens to be that which was given to me by Christ through my ordination and the call of the congregation. And that's the way we operate this bishop and vicar relationship as well as with the congregation.
I think, you see, one of the things that makes me so, that has in me such a quiet confidence and hope is the more churchly you are, the more it will look something like this. Operationally, that's what you're doing. Now, you didn't have a great big debate about, you know, presenting it to the brethren and whether this should be a new form of church government. No.
We don't even have any idea.
Well,
it's the way it's operated.
Yes.
It's the way you put it. In fact, you had mentioned before about preaching and teaching about, not today, but about the office of the ministry and also about public private confession and absolution and that to communicate to your people. But the bottom line is, we may never get them to the point of fully understanding, but how we carry it out is of what is the most important.
The combination of, you're so right, man, the combination of speech and deed is what we fuss about when we say word and sacrament. That and is critical, speech and deed. And I think you are right. Blessed are you with, for the understanding you have. Not everybody else is going to have that same understanding. It isn't necessary for some of the members of your congregation to have that understanding. It is for them to live in the freedom of the forgiveness of sins that you preach and teach. I was trying to look for a section. I have a collage of quotations from the Book of Concord on what the episcopus, what the bishop does. Don't know whether I can lay my hands on that immediately. I want to apologize. Did I talk back too quickly and too much to confound your question?
You had just mentioned that this currently is not resolved because I struggle with the diaconate in the predicton.
Yeah. If you will give me a moment, to comment on that, I referred briefly to this last night. My understanding is that Dr. Scuderi of North American Missions requires this kind of statement of affirmation from all who become workers in that, under that optile, under that division. And I have seen this as textbook material from Concordia College. Is Seward the university or college yet?
University.
Concordia University in Seward, where the ministry is a piece, series of pieces of pie. And the teacher and the pastor and the DCE and the musician all have a piece of that pie. And this is what I referred to last night as the dislocation of the pastoral office. And when that center is gone, then you have what is called eccentric. It's just off center. Nothing really fits with anything else. The pie model collapses, at least from the point of view of the Holy Church and of the confession of the church. Now, I want to describe the way I see this, and I think that this is somewhat, I think this is in harmony with Walter. The church exists by the word of the gospel. That is how she is created, hallowed, sustained, gathered, and preserved for eternal joy. The preaching, the center of that word in the preaching of the gospel is justification by grace through faith. That's how it is. And Article 5, in order to obtain such faith, the preaching office has been established, the word of God in the preaching office. Because for Lutherans, the womb of all the children of grace is faith. She is the mother of all good works. All works of love flow from faith. So that that office of the preaching, is what informs the diaconate. It's what informs all of the others, the teaching, the schools. It's what informs any of those other works that the congregation thinks needs to be done, or knows it needs to be done, or wants to do. In the sense that this is apostolic and Lutheran. Love is born of faith. It's not the reverse. The papistical answer is the reverse. Faith is born of love. This is a kind of disorderly papalism, where everything comes out of the works. So that the preservation, or the teaching, and I think guarding the preservation, the teaching of the preaching office as the center, the pulsating life center of the church, seems to me to be reflected in the episcopus, presbyter, preaching, and the diaconate. Faith and love. Yeah, comment over. Yeah.
There's a problem that you've been describing here. At least in the context of to sort of go back all the way to the Huber problem.
Yeah.
That, I mean, that became almost immediately corrupted. Instead of the church conferring an office to the pastor, it became a matter of conferring rights and privileges of individual Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. My opinion is there's no single universal diagnosis. I think that's one of the problems. I'm going to be talking about that in a slightly refracted way. When you take the hood out of priesthood, everybody his own priest, then you have destroyed the biblical teaching and you've destroyed the proper understanding of the church. And that would be part of it. I think that there are other elements in the diagnosis that have to be looked at. I want this on tape because it gives you a chance to recollect it if you forget, and it'll give me a chance to be rebuked where I need it. I think one of the things in the solution, the resolution, it's going to be a long debate. And you are going to, all of you are going to have your place in it. But I have the feeling, I have the opinion, that the first thing that has to happen is that Dr. Walther's book, Die Stimme unserer Kirche über die Frage von Kirche und Amt, must be downgraded from synodical doctrine to an essay that was accepted and no heresies found in it. In the same way, the brief statement must be downgraded. In the same way, the New Orleans document on the statement of biblical and scriptural confessional principle must be downgraded, so that those of us who want to debate it are not going to be called heretics, traitors, disloyal sons, worthy to be spewed out of the mouth. And I don't know how that's going to happen, but it's going to have to be a synodical action. But that there be some kind of downgrading which opens the door for the debate to become real again, substantive. See, we're playing footsie on the debate so much of the time, because in that sense, Dr. Walther is beyond criticism. And to be infallible is a terrible burden. And do you know the document by Theodore Grebner, The Burden of Infallibility? Do you know that document, any of you? You should read that. Old man Grebner, old Theodore Grebner, before that was locked up in the archives for 25 or 50 years, or 25 years, I guess. It's now available. The Burden of Infallibility. Yes?
I'm an ordained presbyterate. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about elders who rule well, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Perhaps implying a distinction between ruling presbyters and teaching elders. Would you relate that then to how would you relate?